It is again a delight to be with you all. I thank you so much for your invitation, and I want to talk to you about something that I hope that will be of an encouragement to you. The scripture lesson comes from Matthew's Gospel, the 9th chapter, in verses 9 through 38. And before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you give us a heart and mind for your word, and open our hearts and minds for your word, for in them we find life. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Nowhere in the Gospels, other than in the Garden of Gethsemane, is Jesus depicted as being moved more deeply than here. It says he had compassion on them. The Greek word for compassion here is splagnazisthai. It's more emphatic. It means he felt deeply. He was moved viscerally from the depths of his being, literally from his gut. And this word for compassion, interestingly, is used in the New Testament only with reference to Jesus. He alone is depicted as having this depth of compassion. So why was Jesus moved so deeply? The text says he saw that the people were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw they were harassed and helpless. He saw, as the King James puts it, that they fainted and were scattered abroad. That's what happens to sheep without shepherds. They get harassed. They get scared. They run. They scatter. They end up desperate and miserable, not knowing where to find food or drink. So Jesus had compassion on them because he loved them and willed to save them. What is so striking here, however, is not only the depth of conviction that Jesus expresses here, but his sense of urgency. The people are in danger and are in desperate need. And yet it is not just danger and desperation that call for urgency. There's also a great opportunity here. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his vineyard. Pray. The harvest is so great that laborers are needed, more laborers, and they need to be sent out now. The Greek word, this is the last one, I'm sorry. The Greek word for send out is ekbalein, and it's another very graphic word, and it literally means to throw out. It's a brusque, some even suggest violent way, but at least in a way that is decisive. That is, in other words, get them out there. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So what does this tell us, the Church of Jesus Christ today? It tells us that the church has long been in need of shepherds. It tells us the need has often, if not always, been desperate. It tells us the harvest has often, if not always, been great and the laborers are few. Granted, there have been times, many times, when faithful shepherds have been very hard to find, such as today. Today, there are very few young people who want to be trained to be shepherds, to be pastors. And who can blame them? The challenges that pastors face today, the moral, social, psychological challenges alone are as great as any generation of pastors has ever faced. To be a faithful shepherd today, you've got to swim hard against the stream of some very powerful cultural currents. It's tough work. It's the toughest work I know. But the truth is, it's always been tough. And there's never been a surplus of faithful shepherds. This past week, in the class that Andrew is taking, we talked about leadership and authority in the church. We talked about how the Protestant Reformation transformed the church, especially the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Some of you may have heard of that. The Roman Catholic Church over centuries had become a very top-down, clergy-driven institution which reduced all non-clergy or laity, the people, into passive spectators. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers was a rediscovery of the Bible's teaching that all believers, not just clergy, are ministers of Christ. All of us have gifts. All of us are responsible for using them and for building up Christ's church. John Calvin, I'm sure you've heard of him, did not like this thoroughly top-down, clergy-driven approach. He did not like clericalism, this sort of Papa Bird syndrome where he comes and sticks a worm in everybody's mouth. Okay? He wants, the Protestant Reformation wants you to be able to fly and get your worms. Okay? Calvin was, in fact, very wary. He did not like the term layman or laity. He was very suspicious of it, especially when put in contrast to the clergy, who are apparently the really responsible ones. No. In fact, Karl Barth put it pretty sharply. He said, the statement, "I am a mere layman and not a theologian," is usually evidence not of humility, but of indolence. The priesthood of all believers means we're all responsible. We're all called. We're all ministers, servants of Christ and the gospel. But the priesthood of all believers does not mean that we are our own priests or that we don't need preachers, pastors, or shepherds. No. 1 Timothy talks about the church's need of leaders or elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And the Protestant Reformation came about in part because generations of well-trained ministers out-preached, out-published, and out-catechized, out-taught their opponents. And it came about because the church rediscovered its need for faithful shepherds. The church discovered or rediscovered its need to raise up and to equip and to send out faithful shepherds. It rediscovered the words of Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing. But how will they hear unless they are sent? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Preachers do not simply fall out of heaven. You know that. Or appear out of nowhere. They must be raised up, equipped, and sent out. That's the point of this morning's passage. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. We're to pray for laborers to be sent out. We're to pray for faithful shepherds because they're a gift of God. But they're also a responsibility. In the Bible, gifts always come with responsibilities. And wherever the church has neglected this responsibility to raise up, to equip, and to send out faithful shepherds, the church has floundered and failed. And wherever the church has accepted this responsibility to raise up, to equip, and to send out faithful shepherds, the church has stood faithfully, even under persecution. And even under when seeming to fail, it has often made an enormous difference in this world. That's why I'm so very grateful to you and to the leaders of this congregation for taking this responsibility seriously of raising up and equipping and sending out faithful shepherds. This congregation is blessed with a highly gifted, very well trained, and faithful shepherd in T. Gatewood. And I'm very grateful. And you should be too. There are a lot of folks who'd like him. And no, T. did not pay me to say this, of course. and in fact, he probably would not have asked me to come if he knew I was going to say that. But it's true. It's true. And you all are helping also to equip another leader in Andrew Goins, who has extraordinary gifts. And I have had the privilege to get to know him this past year. And what a blessing he is. Blessed with these two shepherds, and you may be tempted to think the need to raise up faithful shepherds is not so pressing. That Jesus' command to pray for laborers to be sent out is not so urgent. That the depth of his compassion depicted in this morning's text is somehow exaggerated. And he didn't really mean it so emphatically. Well, may I suggest to you this is not the case, and that you and I would do well to take Jesus here at his word. Many of you here today know a lot about business. I've talked to some of you. You know about a lot of different fields. And many of you have been successful, and you know that competence in most fields requires more than just charisma. All due respect and honor for charisma and personality. But competence requires knowledge and skills, and usually specialized knowledge and skills that have been tested. And that is the case for ministers as much as it is any other profession. Some of you are carpenters. Some of you are engineers. I have talked to so many of you, teachers. It takes time to become a good minister. It takes time to become a good engineer or carpenter or doctor or lawyer. And like every other institution, the health and well-being of the church depends on its leadership. That's been the case for every church in every time and every place. That's why it's so wonderful and so promising to see what's happening here at Arbordale in your efforts to provide theological education for pastors. Perhaps some of you have never wondered where ministers come from. Perhaps you've never thought about what it takes to be a minister, how they are trained, or what it takes to produce a faithful, well-equipped minister. And perhaps you've never seriously considered the difference mature, biblically faithful, theologically sound, well-trained ministers can make in this world. But I can give you many examples. But let me just give you one. My wife, Martha, and I have spent most of our lives at this point studying the church in Germany during the Third Reich under Hitler. My wife's a German citizen. Our dads were trying to kill each other in the Second World War. They both became pastors. So we study the church. What was the church doing? under Hitler. We've studied specifically the confessing church, a faithful remnant of Protestant churches who confessed the truth of Jesus Christ under very difficult circumstances. The confessing church swam against the stream of powerful cultural currents, resisted Nazism, and refused to conform or to go along with the crowd. The confessing church resisted Nazification and refused to abandon or adapt the church's message and order according to, as the Barman Declaration says, to changes in prevailing ideological and political convictions. We are fascinated by the lives of the confessing church Christians. My wife is writing a book about women in the confessing church who bore such faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and often at enormous price. Thousands were imprisoned, tortured, and killed, especially the pastors. And they are among some of the most faithful, thoughtful, courageous, and yet joyful Christians in the history of the church that we know. We find the lives of these Christians an endless source of inspiration and encouragement. And you may not have heard of the confessing church. You may have thought the church completely failed under Hitler. But there are many, even many non-Christians, and even many Jews, especially from Europe, who testify otherwise. One of them is Albert Einstein. Einstein, you may know, immigrated to the United States in 1933. He came to Princeton, New Jersey, where he accepted a position at the Institute for Advanced Studies. He lived on 108 Mercer Street, which is right on the seminary campus, Princeton Seminary campus. And he lived right next door to the president of the seminary, John Mackay, at the time. And after the war, Einstein made a remarkable statement about the confessing church in Germany, and I want to read it to you. He said this: "Being a lover of freedom, when the Nazi revolution came, I looked to the universities to defend it, to defend freedom, knowing that they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities were immediately silenced. Then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love of freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing the truth. I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration for it, because the church alone has had the courage and persistence to stand for intellectual and moral freedom. I'm forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly." Einstein was known on occasion to walk 100 yards or so from his house and attend Miller Chapel at Princeton Seminary. And he said, "I have an unpaid debt to the Christian church." Unfortunately, most churches in Germany were not faithful. Only about a third were confessing churches. Even some of them wavered, but the confessing churches bore faithful witness to Jesus Christ, and there's so much we can learn from them. One thing we can learn from them is their emphasis on theological education. One of the first things the confessing church did was to establish two seminaries. A young pastor, theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was assigned the leadership of one of these seminaries. And I wish I had time to tell you the enormous impact this seminary and its students made on this world. Let me simply say this: Einstein praised the church for standing for intellectual and moral freedom. He was right to do so, I believe. And intellectual, moral freedom they're under threat today. And I believe like no other time in the history of this nation. But the church stands for something far more important than moral and intellectual freedom. even more important than this nation or even Western civilization. It stands for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has seen the rise and fall of thousands of nations and empires, and is more powerful than any force in this world. It stands for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has no army. It conquers not by the sword, but by the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of this world. Brothers and sisters, congregations throughout this country are desperate for faithful shepherds, for ministers who will faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many congregations are being harassed and helpless, like sheep without shepherds. Many are starving to death and are in desperate need of pastors who will open up the Word of God to them and to feed their souls. They need faithful pastors and shepherds who are disciplined, well-equipped, who are committed, who are competent, and who have courage, and who will gather and lead their sheep. And again, I thank you so much for your efforts to raise up a new generation of pastors and to equip pastors who are serving. In my daily prayers for years, I have prayed this prayer: Lord, raise up a new generation of pastors and congregations to equip them. And the Lord is using you, not and to answer this prayer and the prayers of millions of people in this world. You are helping to fulfill Jesus' command. His last command, by the way, to his disciples was, feed my sheep. Feed them what? Not the food that perishes, but the food for our souls, the word and the sacraments that we need. We need to give us life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.